Every athlete knows that without perseverance, there is no success. When I was running track in high school, there was one particular meet that I was particularly interested in beating the young man that was in front of me. We were running the mile. We had already gone 3 3/4 of the way around the track. And my arms were heavy. I was not running with loose arms, and that's death to a runner. But I refused to give up. This young man was so close in front of me, and I was determined to win. Well, 40 yards before the finish line, I passed him, and I won, because I was persistent in my running. Now, I have to give full disclosure here at this point. Why is my wife laughing? Not a good sign. Well, I have to disclose to you that the only reason why I passed him is because he fell down. And I have to also confess that it was most important for me to win that race, because it was almost the last race of the season, and in every other race I had come in dead last. And this was my opportunity to not be last, and I can't tell you how good that felt. Now, I could regale you with many stories of my athletic prowess on the football field or on the wrestling mat, but that would just cause me to cry, and I couldn't do that. But without tenacious perseverance, no one will gain success. Let me give you a real story. 1968. The country of Tanzania selected John Stephen Akwari to represent their country in the Mexico City Olympics. Along the race course of the marathon, Akwari stumbled and he fell. He severely injured both his knee and his ankle. By 6 p.m. that evening, a runner from Ethiopia won the race, and all of the other runners followed behind him. The stadium was nearly empty when there was the police siren at the opening of the stadium, alerting that there was another runner. It was runner number 36, Akwari, whose leg was wrapped and soaked with blood. Those still present in the stadium began to cheer the courageous man as he ran that one last lap to finish the marathon. He was asked by a reporter the question that everybody was wondering: why did you continue the race after you were so badly injured? And he replied, "My country did not send me 7,000 miles to begin a race. They sent me to finish." Tenacious perseverance. No athlete will find success without it. In the spiritual realm, we will not find it without tenacious perseverance in prayer. I invite you to turn with me to James chapter 5, familiar passage of Scripture. I dare say that most of you could probably quote it. James chapter 5, the last half of verse 16. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Listen to the words of a famed lexicographer from centuries ago, Samuel Johnson. He wrote, "Great works are performed not by strength, but by perseverance. He that shall walk with vigor 3 times a day will pass in 7 years a space equal to the circumference of the globe." Great works are performed not by strength, but by perseverance. I would submit to you that prayer is such a great work. We are called to persist in God-honoring prayer, and those who do will accomplish much. How's that work? The effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. He who persists in God-honoring prayer will accomplish much. How does that work? Let's begin with God. What do we know of Him? We know that He is sovereign. We know that He is self-sufficient. We know that He needs no one. And we know that all that He does comes to fruition. I put a number of passages in your notes. If you're quick, follow with me. If you'd like, listen. Job chapter 42, verse 2. Job comments, "I know that You, O Lord, can do all things, and that no purpose of Yours can be thwarted." Psalm 33. I put verse 1, but I meant verse 11. Correct your note there. Psalm 33:11. "The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation." Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21. "Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand." From the prophet Isaiah chapter 14. Verse 24, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand." Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like Me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all My good pleasure. I have planned it, surely I will do it." Acts chapter 4. Peter is praying. He says, verse 27, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, Father, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose predestined to occur." The repeated affirmation of Scripture, because God is sovereign and because God is self-sufficient, what He purposes will come to pass. Period. Now, if that was the end of the discussion, we would throw our hands up in the air and we would say, well, why pray? What kind of effective result is going to be accomplished as a result of my praying if God is already already determined the end? What good is my praying? Well, here's the quick and easy answer to that. As God has ordained the ends, so has He ordained the means toward that end. And our praying is the means by which God is establishing His kingdom, His rule, His righteous reign here in this generation. And that is the effective result. That is the accomplishing much that my prayer offered in persistence, offered in a God-honoring way, will bring about. So the Scriptures repeatedly urge us to pray earnestly and continually. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, Paul writes, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, pray without ceasing, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is amazing to me, that God would choose to use me, a fallen human being, for the accomplishment of rebuilding in this fallen world His kingdom and assert His rule and His authority. And by my persistent, tenacious, God-honoring praying, I am being used in an eternal way in the lives of people around me. Is that not amazing? And it's amazing that He'd used you too. Jesus tells a parable in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. I invite you to turn there with me. That is another exhortation to pray and to keep praying and to not give up praying. Luke chapter 18, your Bible might have a label that says this is the parable of the unjust judge or the unrighteous judge. Maybe your Bible says that this is the parable of the importunate widow. Now, if you are unfamiliar with that word, importunate, I did not say unfortunate. Indeed, this widow was unfortunate, but she was importunate, meaning she was tenacious, she was persevering, she was not giving up, she was annoying to this judge. She was importunate. Verse 1 of chapter 18. Jesus begins, Luke begins setting up the parable. He says, now He, that is Jesus, was telling them a parable to show them at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. If you have the NIV translation, it reads, that you not give up. Not give up praying. This is the parable Jesus said. In a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. You get the understanding of the scene here. Jesus describes this unjust judge, why he is in this position, we're not told. He doesn't care about God, doesn't care about God's laws, doesn't care about man. So he is an uncompassionate individual. And yet there is this widow lady who keeps coming to him, asking him, I need you, because you are in a position to do so, I need you to give me legal protection from my opponent. Jesus doesn't give us any further details. We don't need any for the purposes of this particular parable. Verse 4, for while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this woman bothers me, I will give her legal protection, otherwise by continually coming, she's going to wear me out. Now Jesus is not saying that God the Father is this unjust judge, and you may not be a widow. He is simply giving us this parable to urge us not to stop praying, to be importunate in our praying. That is, to be persistent, always on it, to the point where we think we might even be nagging, annoying to God. To that extent, keep on praying. Jesus' point is, how much more will God respond to your ceaseless intercession if this unjust judge responds to this persistent woman? How much more, God, to those whom He loves? That's the point. Well, our main text this morning is not here in chapter 18, but it's in chapter 11. Go back a few verses, if you will. We spent a full two months looking at the first four verses in chapter 11 in the so-called Lord's Prayer. We've taken a good bit of time looking at what does God honoring prayer look like. And Jesus gives His men this model. This is the second time that we find in the gospel narrative that Jesus gives this particular instruction to His men. He wants them to know how to pray. That's essential for a believer. If we are to be participating in kingdom work, we need to know how to pray in a God-honoring, God-listening way. We spent a couple months looking at this. But in brief, Jesus says, this is how I want you to start. I want you to be concerned first and foremost with God's name and with God's kingdom and with God's will. It all has to do with Him, not you. We start there. Then, having put our mind in a proper frame of reference, we are able then to bring our concerns, our needs, our supplications to the Father. And He wants that. But keep first things first. Our text this morning begins in verse 5. And before I read it, I want you to see or understand what you're going to see there. Jesus is going to give another parable that encourages us to pray and not give up. That's in verses 5 through 8. Then in verses 9 and 10, He gives us an exhortation followed by a promise. In verses 11 and 12, He has a couple of rhetorical questions, followed again in verse 13 with a promise. Parable and a promise, two questions and a promise. Let's read it together. Luke 11, verse 5. Then He said to them, Jesus speaking to His men, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door's already been shut. My children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is a friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you, fathers, is asked by your son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? If you look back over those verses, Jesus gives a parable, verses 5 through 8, gives us a promise in verses 9 and 10, asks two rhetorical questions in verses 11 and 12, and then another promise in verse 13. What we find here is a progression from the lesser to the greater. The further we go in this paragraph, the greater the promises. Let's look at the parable. Jesus sets up here a usual setting for his Jewish crowd. There was not much of a hotel industry in the first century, and those hotels that were there often were houses of ill repute. So when you were traveling, and people traveled a lot, you stayed in other people's homes. You might have a very short tail or very short tail relative that you've heard of but never met in a particular town, and you'll look them up when you arrive in town. And it was expected that you would open up your home, and even if they arrived in the middle of the night, you would offer them some food before they went to bed for the night. So it was in this particular story that Jesus spins. There is a gentleman who has an unexpected guest show up. His wife is looking around at what she's got in the pantry, and she's going, I got a little peanut butter, a little jelly, but I ain't got any bread. Well, it was usual for the woman, first thing in the morning, to bake the bread she thought her family would need for that particular day. They didn't have refrigerators, didn't have freezers. Costco, not yet. There was nothing except what she made. Well, evidently, on that particular occasion, the family ate everything, and there was nothing left. There wasn't going to be anything until the next morning, and so she urges her husband and says, go next door and see if we can just borrow something for the night. So he does. He goes across the street and he knocks on the neighbor's door. What time is it? What does the text tell us? It's midnight. Now, some of you night owls will think the day has just started at midnight. However, there was no electricity back then. So when the sun went down, yes, there were candles, and yes, there were torches, and those kinds of things. But generally speaking, when the sun went down, so your body laid down. And when the sun got up, so your body got up. Literally, midnight was the middle of the night. This guy's across the street knocking on his neighbor's door. Friend, he says, end of verse 5, lend me 3 loaves. Now, when you think of a loaf of bread, you're thinking of sandwich loaf of bread. This is not what was in mind here. Think about the lunch that Jesus took from the little boys he offered it and fed the 5,000 men. He had a couple of small loaves and fishes, right? Think dinner roll, and you'll be much more accurate in what's taking place here. So this husband goes across the street, knocks on the neighbor's door, and says, "Friend, I need 3 dinner rolls. We got enough PB&J. That will suffice. We will be able to be hospitable, and our friend can enjoy the evening and get some rest." From inside, verse 7, the man answers. Now you need to know that they didn't have thermal paned glass windows. They didn't have R13 insulation in the walls. They had R13 nothing. There was a board there, and that was it. So easily sound traveled in and out of the house. Now you have to also understand that there weren't individual rooms. This is not a Western house. This is a first century Middle Eastern house. Everybody slept in the same bed. They did that for warmth. And so when the husband knocked on the door of his neighbor, the neighbor probably just leaned up on one elbow. "Who is that knocking on my door? What time is it?" So they're able to talk with freedom. And he says, "Don't bother me. The door's already been shut. My children and I are in bed. I cannot, will not, have no desire to get up and get you anything. Tell your friend to suck it up. He's not going to die if you got to wait till tomorrow morning to get something to eat. Now go away." I'm pretty sure that's in a footnote somewhere. You get the picture. Jesus brings the story quickly to a conclusion in verse 8 when he says, "I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything, because he's a friend, because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." Because just like that unjust judge, this neighbor is going to reason, "This guy's not going to go away. He's going to bug me. He's going to stay there. He's going to keep knocking. He's going to keep asking me for stuff." The kids are already woke up at this point, and he says, okay. So he gets up and gives the man what he wants. Husband goes back, feeds his guest, and the neighbor gets back to sleep. If you have the NAS translation, you'll notice that the word translated persistence in verse 8 has a footnote. And that footnote tells us that that particular Greek word, which appears only here in the New Testament, can also be translated, you see what it says? Shameless. This man was insistent, persistent, importunate. He was annoyingly repetitive in his knocking and his asking and his seeking for sustenance for his guest. He was bold. He was brash. He was shameless in his repeated, insistent knocking and asking, seeking. Second page of your notes. So here's the promise attendant to the parable. Jesus says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you." Do you see on those verbs, there's another footnote note there? The Greek puts it in the present active imperative. That's how the verb's torn down so we can understand it. And we could translate it very accurately this way. So Jesus says to us, keep on asking. Keep on seeking. keep on knocking. So by the very form of the word he uses, he's urging his listeners to be persistent in their praying and not give up. Here's the promise. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. This verse happens to be a favorite for the name it, claim it crowd on TBN. Well, all you have to do is take God at His word and pray it, and God's going to give it to you. Well, no. Those people consistently twist and malign Scripture. We have to understand it in its context. Jesus said, this is the kind of praying, this kind of persistent asking and seeking and knocking I want you to do. And He's already described it for us in verses 2 through 4. God-honoring praying. The kind of praying that seeks God's glory, God's name, God's will to be done first and foremost before anything else is said. That's the kind of praying, that's the kind of seeking, asking, and knocking Jesus is telling us, be persistent in that. Now, God is not this friend in the parable, for we know elsewhere in Scripture that He neither sleeps nor slumbers. He doesn't doze off. He doesn't get distracted, so He's unaware of what's going on. No. Our God is always awake. Our God is eager to help those who come to Him. He wants His children to ask and to seek and to knock in order that His purposes and His glory might be accomplished through us. Point number two, verse 11, Jesus asks two rhetorical questions. Read them again with me. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He'll not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if you ask for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? Obvious answer to those questions? No, every one of you that's a father here, or a grandfather, if your child, your grandchild, comes to you with an honest request, looking for something that they need, food, are you going to torture them and torment them by giving them something else? They want a fish. They want some fish. And you're going to give them something slippery, slimy, and slithering like a snake? No. He asks for an egg. You're going to give him a serpent? A scorpion? An arachnid? No. Over in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, Jesus says similar words, and there's a third rhetorical question He asks on that occasion. What man is there among you who, when your son asks for a loaf of bread, will give him a stone? That's unconscionable. How degrading, mocking of a child, when they come honestly seeking sustenance, are you going to give them something that does not give them that, but brings terror or frustration? Of course not. But we, us fathers, we are evil, we are depraved. We know how to give good gifts to our kids. When they ask for something legitimate, we know how to give them that which they need. And we do so with regularity. How much more does God the Father, whose love is perfect and flawless, merciful and compassionate, how much more is God eager to give that which we need? Verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give to those who ask Him? Our Father wants to give. He wants to respond to those questions when we seek and we ask and we knock. He's in the business of answering those kinds of prayers from His children. Now, when I read verse 13 this last time, I omitted a phrase intentionally because I wanted to highlight it. Let me read it again, the entirety of verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Now, wait a minute. Rob, do you mean to tell me that if I find a family in our fellowship that is in need, they have material needs, and I pray to God, He's not going to give them the things that they need, but instead He's going to give them the Holy Spirit? Rob, let me make sure I hear you right. Let's say that we have a woman who is a new widow, and she desperately needs comfort and encouragement. And I pray earnestly, and I pray persistently to the Lord that He supply her with the comfort and the encouragement she needs. You mean to tell me He's going to give her the Holy Spirit? Okay. One more time. Let's say we have a young man in our fellowship that is straying from the Lord and is morally acting out. And we pray earnestly for that young man to come back to the Lord, to humble himself, to repent. Do you mean to tell me if, because of our persistent prayer, God's going to instead give him the Holy Spirit? Is that what the text tells us? Is that what your Bible says? Yes. That's exactly what He gives us. Remember I said the promise in verses 9 and 10 are lesser than the promise in verse 13. We go from the lesser to the greater. And this is what we need to see in verse 13. God doesn't just give the supply, He gives the supplier. He doesn't just give bread, He gives the bakery. He doesn't just give a fish, He gives us the ocean. God doesn't just give us the physical or the emotional or the moral direction that we might need. He gives us the source Himself. Think about it. If there's someone in our web of relationships that needs help, and we pray earnestly to the Lord that the Lord would respond to the needs of one of His children, He's not going to supply him with help. He's going to send the helper. If that person needs comfort, He's going to send the Comforter. If that person needs truth or wisdom, the Lord's going to send the Spirit of truth. He's going to send the Spirit of wisdom. If you pray with earnestness, perseveringly, that God would make you a more loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle, maybe a more self-controlled person, the Lord does not just give you the supply of what you need to meet that prayer. He gives you the Holy Spirit that produces in His children love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. God does not just stop when He works among His people by just giving them what they need. He gives them Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. How delicious is that? Here's my sermon in 10 words. Persevere in prayer because God will give you His best. Persevere in prayer because God will give you His best. He will give you Himself. I won't let go. Or I want to let go, but I won't let go. There are battles to fight by day and by night for God and the right, and I'll never let go. I want to let go, but I won't let go. I'm sick, 'tis true, and worried and blue and worn through and through, but I won't let go. I want to let go, but I won't let go. I will never yield. What? Lay down in the field and surrender my shield? No, I will never let go. I want to let go, but I won't let go. May this be my song mid legions of wrong. Oh God, keep me strong. And I'll never let go. We persevere in prayer because God will give us His best. One last scripture to encourage your heart. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, last verse in that chapter, verse 16. Reads this way, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. One of my favorite verses. We don't stand before the throne of judgment as God's people. We don't stand before the throne of condemnation. We stand before the throne of grace. And the writer of Hebrews says, by way of exhortation, let us draw near with confidence. That word confidence literally means freedom in speaking. There is a boldness. There is an assurance that is behind this person who comes into the Lord's throne room and stands before the throne of grace. It is not arrogance. It is not cockiness. But there is a freedom of speech. There is a boldness and a confidence because of my relationship with the Lord through Christ. I can stand and I can speak with confidence, boldly, persistently before the Lord, taking my needs, my requests, my concerns before Him, all filtered through the grid of His, the hallowedness of His name and the coming of His kingdom, the glory of His will and His perfect ways? Because it's here, the end of the verse tells us, that we find mercy and grace and help in time of need. He will give us both the supply and the support and the source to help us in that need. Let's pray. Fathers, we look into this word and we see the exhortation of Scripture. We see the promises You have made to us. We are in awe that You would choose to use us, we who are feeble, we who are sinful, that You would choose to use us to accomplish Your kingdom purposes. Thank You for that truth that we have seen, read about, and understood today. Now, Father, give us a persevering, tenacious spirit to not quit praying, but to pray in the manner that Jesus has instructed us to pray, and to pray unceasingly, importunately, because we know Your heart, we know Your character, we know You are awake, listening, eager to serve. Love Your people by giving us Yourself. And for that we are eternally thankful. Amen.